If you are a regular Bible reader or have been a frequent attendee at our public addresses, you may have some idea what that introductory reading is about. But if not one of those, you would be forgiven for being completely baffled. If you have just wandered in off the streets and heard that reading as an introduction, you will probably think that you have entered the advanced course by mistake. Not only might you be wondering about newness of spirit, a whole range of other questions could stem from that passage. For instance, what is this law the Apostle Paul is talking about? Does verse 4 mean he is writing to dead people? What is this marriage they are being offered? What is this fruit they have to bring forth? What does he mean in verse 5 when he said, when we were in the flesh? I could go on, motions of sins, fruit unto death, and so on. If you are new to these lectures and have such questions, don't worry. We speakers needed a set of guidance notes to explain the current series of titles, which I think emphasises the difficulties visitors could have to these addresses if we don't approach them in the right way. As a starting point, I would explain out of that passage, explain that that passage we read is the third of three arguments Paul makes to counter a false premise referred to at the start of the previous chapter. Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There were some who were saying that because God is gracious to Christians, granting them unmerited favour, to the followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, continuing in sin would increase our appreciation of this attribute. Such a discussion is by no means unusual. Much of Paul's writing is about correcting false ideas. In fact, much of the New Testament does the same thing. It is also probably true that false theories are as common today, some 2,000 years since the New Testament was introduced to the world, as they were in Paul's day. The main purpose of our public lectures is to point out to people how far the beliefs of Christendom are astray from the Bible, the inspired word of God, and lead them to its true teaching. With that in mind, before I deal with the principle of newness of spirit, I want to be sure that our understanding is not going to be clouded by falsely held beliefs. Paul's letters are part of the New Testament. Many professing Christians believe that as the New Testament is about Jesus Christ, so that's all we need to read. That is a mistake. Jesus Christ proclaimed himself to be the bread of life. Traditionally, bread is made from flour, ground out between two millstones. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 6, in the Old Testament it says, no man shall take the nether or upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. The Old and New Testaments are like two millstones. You cannot receive the bread of life if you take one of those millstones away. Most people are familiar with the word gospel, but again assume it refers to the New Testament. On the contrary, Galatians 3, verse 8 says this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, and the account of God's gospel promised to him are part of the Old Testament. Jesus also told his Jewish countrymen, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. In fact, the first hint of the gospel is even earlier than Abraham. It occurs in the third chapter of Genesis. Gospel means good news. Genesis chapter 3 is mainly bad news. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's commandments not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as a consequence were condemned to die. When you have time to yourself, read the first three chapters of the Bible and see if you can spot the good news in chapter 3, a solution to the mortality that Adam and Eve brought upon themselves and the rest of mankind. By the way, when you read those chapters, you will not find any hint of Adam and Eve having an immortal soul that could continue after their deaths. Such ideas, including the death of souls going to heaven, are simply false, the product of ignorant pagan minds. Throughout the Old Testament, there are mentions of God's plan to bring a Saviour who is to put right the harm that Adam and Eve did to themselves and the rest of mankind, their descendants. This plan was revealed to the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation, for the Saviour Jesus Christ comes from that nation. God chose the nation to be his special people and gave them, via the prophet Moses, a set of laws to teach them right from wrong with actions and sacrifices to atone for wrongdoing. The basis of those laws is still referred to today as the Ten Commandments, although the law as such was much more complicated than just those ten laws. Collectively, the laws are known as the Law of Moses, or simply the Law, and it is that law that Paul the Apostle was referring to in our introductory reading. The law itself was not the solution to the curse that Adam and Eve had brought upon mankind. It was the basis for God's covenant relationship with the Jewish nation, and its ordinance pointed to the perfect life and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Paul, in another of his letters, the one to the Galatians, explains that the law was a temporary measure to deal with sin until Jesus Christ came. Have a look with me at Galatians chapter 3, coming in at verse 24. But remember, where he talks about life, he is referring to everlasting life, not the mortal life that is common to all mankind. Also, the promises mentioned in this passage refer to promises made to Abraham through his seed or descendant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Galatians 3 verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The principles behind the law of Moses and faith in the Saviour Jesus Christ are, in fact, in some ways similar. When Jesus was asked which is the great commandment in the law, he answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That comes in Matthew 22 from verse 37, if you want to check. The main difference between followers of the law and followers of Jesus Christ is that whereas the former were required to offer animal sacrifices to atone for their sins, in the words of Hebrews 9:22, almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. The followers of Jesus Christ are required to recognize that he offered himself once and for all as the perfect sacrifice for sin. His sacrifice was perfect because, although he inherited the nature of Adam from his human mother Mary, his life was unblemished by sin. Again, quoting from the letter to the Hebrews, "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." To understand how great this achievement was, we can read on from our introductory readings in reading in Romans 7 to Paul's description of his own struggle to avoid sin, a struggle which is common to all who attempt to live up to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 7, coming in at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So Paul concludes that he, speaking for all who try to live righteously, has this struggle between mentally wanting to serve the law of God, but physically, through the weakness of his flesh, actually serving the law of sin. Note particularly verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That perfectly describes the nature of all human beings, all the descendants of Adam. In other places, this sinful human nature is simply referred to as the devil, a term wrongly believed to be a supernatural being, completely clouding a true understanding of what the Bible teaches. What is the solution to this awful struggle? Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ because, following his teaching and accepting the forgiveness that God offers his followers, is the only answer. As it says in Hebrews 2 verse 18 concerning Christ, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. The law of Moses didn't involve such personal battles of conscience. If you broke a commandment, you simply followed the appropriate ritual. The followers of Christ are freed from such rituals, but take a much more personal attitude of responsibility for their actions. The letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, describes this new attitude as walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5 from verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Many people who become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, attracted by the wonderful offer of eternal life in the future kingdom of God to be set up on this earth, have past lives that involved at least some of those works of the flesh. Abandoning that old life is described in various metaphors, such as crucified the flesh, or in the passage we just read, or being dead to sin in Romans 6. The old way of life is sometimes referred to as the old man, or being in the flesh, or having a carnal mind. We said that our phrase newness of spirit comes in one of three arguments to counter the suggestion that followers of Christ should continue in sin that grace may abound. Let's look at the other two arguments. Romans 6, coming in at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. To become a follower of Christ, we have to believe and be baptized. That baptism by full immersion of water is likened to the old man being dead and buried, then rising to a new life to imitate Christ's own resurrection from the dead. It looks forward to the time when believers will be literally raised from the dead to everlasting life. Clearly, the practice of sprinkling people, especially babies, cannot be baptism if it's going to follow those ideas. Paul's second argument is that when you are baptized into Christ, the Son of God, you change masters. Formerly, you were a servant, a slave of sin. In Christ, you become a servant of God. Continuing in Romans 6 from verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. but now being made free from sin and become servants of to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Note that last verse. Serving sin pays wages, i.e. death. We cannot earn the reward of eternal life. It is a gift. Paul's third argument in our introductory reading uses a principle from the law of Moses to illustrate that being joined to Christ frees his followers from the law. The background to this law is that there were some Jewish converts who argued that it was still necessary for Christians to keep the law. Paul is not saying that the law is wrong. He was arguing that the new covenant in Christ replaces the law. He also argues elsewhere that it is better. Under the law, and indeed in Christianity, a woman leaving a living husband to marry another commits adultery. But that situation does not apply after her if the husband has died. The relationship of Christ with his followers is likened to marriage. Indeed, in Revelation 19, it refers to a marriage supper with his followers when he returns to the earth. This new relationship is permissible because, as verse 4 states, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The law only applied to those who are alive. Romans 6, verse 8, speaking in a spiritual sense, said that the believer is dead with Christ. Turning again to Romans 7, we read verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members, bringing forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter is another phrase for the law. Clearly, newness of spirit means a new way of thinking, whereby the believer's aim is to bring forth fruit unto God instead of fruit unto death. What are those two opposite fruits? The fruit unto death must be those works of the flesh we read of in Galatians 5, and the fruit unto God must be the fruit of the Spirit defined in the same chapter. So Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We could refer to many other passages to emphasize this new attitude, but I'll leave you with just one from Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things.